Good morning. If you haven't met me yet, my name is Karan, and I serve as one of the leaders here this morning. I just got to confess, right? This morning, a lot of y'all have given me comments on my South Charlotte-like outfit. And I just got to confess that the inspiration was not to be cold, all right? It's gotten cold out here, and I don't like being cold, so I threw on as many layers as possible. And I did not realize that standing on this stage this morning, I might blend in with the wall. So if you lose sight of me, I apologize for that, right? I just did not want to be cold this morning. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, which can be found on the screen behind me if you like to follow along, or if the Bible's in front of your seat is more your style, you can turn to page 959. And if you don't know this, over the past few weeks, we've been learning from Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. And so far, he has said some really interesting things, right? He said some challenging things, some electric things that would have felt counterintuitive to the people that he's talking to. So we got to remember that Jesus is speaking to a mixed crowd of people. And in this crowd, we might find some poor people. We might find some revolutionaries like Terence. We might find some religious elites and some oppressed folks as well. In addition to that, we even find some folks that are feeling spiritually bankrupt, right? And Jesus, the things that Jesus is saying on this Sermon on the Mount, as Pastor Dave preached a few weeks ago on the all these blessed are the, right? What Jesus is attempting to do with these, with the introduction to this sermon that extends for chapters, is he's attempting to shift their paradigm. For example, like I said, like there's some poor folks in this crowd. And to a people who would identify like blessings with things like wealth and things like favor, these are also same people who would identify things like poverty and suffering with sin. So Jesus says to them, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek and hungry and persecuted. Like, they're hearing things that apply to their actual life, but they're hearing it in a different way. You're saying it's blessed? Jesus isn't trying to be insensitive. What he's trying to do is be intentionally discombobulating. So because Jesus is set to reveal his way, like we talked about in the first portion of this series, Jesus is trying to reveal his way, and his way, as we come to know, is a threat to everybody's paradigm. When we pursue the way of Jesus, the things that we believe are true sometimes get told like, hey, there's a much better way than what you think is true. When we approach the laws and the letters and the scriptures and we want to find our own path in them, if we keep reading them, we discover Jesus and we realize that his path is much different. That's what's going on here. We also see that there's some experts of the law or experts of the Old Testament, experts of the things that Jesus grew up learning and studying and is now teaching. And these folks are listening to this newly popular teacher say some uncommon things about their way of life, their system of faith, and as you can imagine, they get a little skeptical. These Pharisees and scribes, the same people that we know led the charge to have Jesus executed. So as you can imagine, they're getting a little skeptical here. Their murmurs begin to unfold before them. They start investigating Jesus, asking themselves the question like, is this guy a false prophet? He's changing our system of beliefs. Is he a false prophet? Is this guy trying to undo our whole worldview, our whole faith? Does he come against the law and the prophets? As you can imagine, this is what's going on in the minds of the religious elite. And in that moment, because Jesus has said some paradigm-shifting things, he takes a moment to give us the text for today. He tells them to don't get it twisted. That's not what he said. He says, don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, no iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called the great in the kingdom of heaven. And he hits them with this big blow here. Discombobulating. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will not enter in the kingdom of heaven. If you've been around church and church people long enough, you've heard of Pharisees and scribes before. But if you haven't, then what you should know about them is that they existed, like I've been saying, as the religious elite of Jesus' day. And they kind of served kind of like the priest or the Bible scholars and teachers, theological watchdogs, if you will. See, they had all kinds of holy jobs and outfits to match, right? They had all kinds of holy responsibilities. But the two key functions of their role was interpreting God's word and making sure that the people were living it out right. See, in their eyes and those around them, they would be considered the holiest or the greatest among the people. This is why Jesus is using greater and less than language. Now, sometimes as Christians, we dunk on the Pharisees and the scribes, and we frown upon them a little bit because that's because Jesus speaks critical of a few of them. But what's important to know right here is as we're listening to Jesus share this discombobulating, paradigm-shifting truth, he is speaking to folks that would view the Pharisees and the scribes as the highest of the highest, view the Pharisees and the scribes and their righteousness as the bar, would view the Pharisees and the scribes. So when Jesus says something like, unless your righteousness exceeds, everybody is thinking, oh, that's just a cute impossibility. It's like saying, unless you're more popular than LeBron James, you can't come to my house. Well, that's such an cute impossibility. Unless you got more hits than Beyonce and Taylor Swift, you can't hang out with me. Well, I definitely ain't got no hits. Right? Unless you are more beautiful to Quran than his wife Hannah, then you can't hang out with me. Well, that's just an impossibility. But again, this is discombobulating for them. So what is Jesus doing? On his path to fulfilling the law, Jesus is setting them up for a new and better interpretation of the law. One that exceeds the life's work of the scribes and the Pharisees. One that exceeds the logical calculations and moves them into the demonstrations of the heart. So the main point of this entire sermon today, if you miss everything else I say because it's going to get long, make sure you get this. Because Christ takes the law further and fulfills it, then we should obey at a greater depth and surrender to his finished works. That's what we see in 17 through 20 here. We see two things happening. We see that Christ fulfills the law and the prophets, so we should surrender to his finished work. And we also see that Christ furthers our understanding of it by saying things like, you got to exceed that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, so we must obey it. Matter of fact, let's focus in on that second point for a second. Christ furthers our understanding of the law, which means that he's furthering our understanding of righteousness, to be in right standing, to do that which is right, to do that which is just and good. He furthers our understanding of that. So we must obey it at a depth greater than just what the letters say. Now, admittedly, in the room that we're in today, I know that the word law and law enforcers is sometimes words that we struggle with because they've been weaponized against us. In fact, they've been used as a tool to cause harm. In fact, this was Satan's first play in the garden. If you know a little bit about scripture, you know that God gave Adam and Eve one good guideline. And Satan, to the best of his ability, deceived him to thinking that this is not a good guideline. So what he does is he weaponizes God's law against them. And what happens there is that because Adam and Eve sinned and fell short, consequently what happens is that we have become a people that are susceptible to this very same sin. The sin that's been there since Satan's first whispers in the garden. That sin that wants to take God's good guidelines and poison them and represent them in a terrible and almost blasphemous way. You have seen this before. That's why folks get so upset when they see sham lawsuits. Folks get so upset when they hear about overtaxation, spoiling good law. When you hear folks talk about black codes and Jim Crow and police brutality, fraud and Project 2025, you're hearing folks refer to something that's been corrupted since the garden, that is good guidelines. All these abuses of the law, they find their roots here in the garden. And also we see that our disposition to poison what is good, even when it is genuinely good, God-given guidelines, even though those things are more designed to be loving guardrails that keeps us safely experiencing the good of God's creation. That's what the law is supposed to be. This is why the psalmist can say great things about the law. Listen to what he says in Psalms chapter 19, verse 7. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Uh-oh. "Reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the law are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, the right and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." Family, the law of the Lord is a good thing. It's a good thing. It's like when you're going to an amusement park and you're getting ready to go for the thrill of your life. You went up the stairs, all 25 minutes it takes to get up there. And you're sitting at the top of that line, and you get ready to sit down, and you're at the highest roller coaster in the whole park. Matter of fact, if it's the highest roller coaster in the whole park, you've been in that line for an hour and a half, all right? And you get ready to go for the thrill of your life. The best thing that you can hear at that point is click, click, click. When that guardrail comes down or goes across your lap and fastens you in and hugs you tight, if you like me, you want to hear click, 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 and click till you can't hear no clicks anymore. Now, you know this excites you because you know you're going to be protected as you experience the good of what you're about to experience. You know this excites you because if you don't hear any clicks, then you're probably going to be hearing "I Believe I Can Fly" on your way down to the ground. I didn't mean that to be that funny. But it's like when we are driving up the mountains and we are beholding the beauty of God's creation. When we're seeing all of the wonderful trees and the rocks that come together to form faces and monkeys and all the things that you think that the rocks look like, and you see all the birds and you smell all the fresh air, you're driving up to the mountains on this 6-lane highway and you got 4 to 5 guardrails, and the next thing you know, you're driving a little further and you got 2 lanes and you got 1 guardrail, and then the next thing you know, you're driving a little bit further up the mountains and you got 1 lane and no guardrails. Anybody anxiety creep up a little bit? I know mine does. True story, I have a friend who told me how much they love the mountains and driving through the mountains. And this friend talked about how much they can see God and how they connect with him. It's so peaceful. It's so beautiful. It's calm. It's all these things, right? And I'm like, hey, man, I agree. Let's keep on experiencing this together. But the moment that all the guardrails were gone and there was only one lane, what was beautiful, calm, and peaceful now turned into a place of fear and torment. These good guardrails are necessary. Life, freedom, beauty, creation were all meant to be experienced within healthy limits. And without those, the world would be far more terrifying now, wouldn't it? White folks say healthy limits. Oh, they was nervous. Y'all could do it. Healthy limits. Come on. That's why you don't see us petting that lion, jumping that bungee, or getting in that water. We like healthy limits. Y'all just fearless. Nah, kidding. But when you hear the word law today, as you continue to, I want you to associate God's law with necessary, healthy, and good guardrails that keep us experiencing God's best for our lives. See, this positive view of the law is not just found in Psalms, it's found all over Scripture. So then what does it mean that Christ furthers our understanding of the law so we must obey it at greater depth? Now, this is just to acknowledge the way that the people of God were handling God's precepts during the time of Jesus. See, as I mentioned before, much of law interpretation was tied up in logical and traditional interpretations led by the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, it was a very what the paper says to what my hands do like approach to understanding the law. Things like eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, or you're only required to give this much to the poor, or this is the exact number of steps that you can take before it's considered a work day, or you can't touch this type of animal or eat this type of food or wear this type of material. See, and to their knowledge, all of that is what it meant to walk righteously before God. Y'all, by the time of Jesus, it was widely accepted in Jewish traditions that there were 613 commandments in the written law. Now, on top of that, you add the Pharisees' tradition, who add hundreds, if not thousands, more oral laws to help you not cross the line of one of the 613. And then you got Jesus saying, we got to be more righteous than they are. Hold on now, somebody. This seems like an impossibility. Unless he knows something that we don't know. And of course, he's Jesus, so he does. What Jesus knows is that behind what is written, there are things that are implied. And he knows those things. And this is why, despite having 613, the Pharisees and the scribes, they missed the intentions of the law. Because Jesus knows beyond what is written. He knows what's implied. And this way of Jesus that we've been talking about over the weeks is knowing the difference between what the Bible says and what the Bible means. They had studied Scripture their whole entire lives. They were teaching in their versions of seminaries, colleges, universities, what the Bible says and what it means. Preaching in synagogues, like we would be preaching to you guys today, what the Bible says, but they missed what the Bible meant. See, Jesus knows, as Pastor Dave preached last week, that thou shalt not murder means that I must be on guard for the ungodly anger that's stirring up in my heart. See, Jesus knows that thou shalt not covet my neighbor's wife, that I should not be putting myself in compromising positions with my friends where unhealthy emotional attachments may grow. See, Jesus knows that before God wants us to offer our gifts to the church, he wants us to go and make our broken relationships right. Jesus knows that the saying, I can look but I can't touch, is no different than being in the sheets with that person. See, this is why Jesus was the only one who could fulfill it. Why he's the only one who can interpret it, because he knows deeper than the letter, he knows the intentions. What I'm trying to communicate to you, brothers and sisters, is what Jesus was. And that is that we must take, as he does, the law of the Lord at its core. And at its core, the righteous implications often extend further than what we can fathom. And that is why we need Jesus. This is why we need him. This is why we must accept the gospel on our behalf, being that he died, he rose from the dead, and he is coming back again to restore all things to himself. And as a byproduct of what he does, he now, for all of those who will believe, he now gets to live inside of us and do what this Holy Spirit says is one of his main functions, is to remind us of the words of Jesus. This is why we need him. We need him in us. This was the whole mystery, the whole purpose of the law, is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And in his reconciling the world to himself, he reconciled you and me to him. And in him reconciling us to him, he now lives inside of us, all of us who would believe. See, what we need is the Holy Spirit to teach us the way of Jesus through our newly sanctified conscience. The law of the Lord, which Jesus is the only teacher of a few millennia who truly grasped its motives, it was designed to do two things. Well, more than two, but we'll focus on two today for the sake of time. It was designed to teach us what righteousness looks like. But you know what else it was designed to do? It was designed to point us to Christ. It was designed to point us to Christ. The same thing that the prophets were designed to do. Point us to Christ. This is why he didn't come to do away with it. Because of him, the law finds its fulfillment. It all culminates in Jesus. The way of Jesus is the furthest extent of the law. Which is why Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 says, "So then the law was our guide until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guide." So we're no longer under this guide, right? Why? Because Jesus now becomes our guide. The law does what the law is supposed to do. It passes us off to Jesus. So you know why we don't need a guide anymore? A written guide? Because the law is now written in our hearts. Look at how Romans chapter 3, verse 4 answers this question of why we don't need a guide. It says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." You know what the law could not do? Teach you the intentions behind it. The further righteousness that Jesus exemplifies and reaches, the law wasn't going to help us get there. So that's how it's weak in the flesh. We see the letter of the law and we do the thing that it says we ain't supposed to do. But God, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So what's the righteous requirements of the law now? That we walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do we walk in the Spirit? Accept and believe the gospel. And the Spirit is promised to make his home right in your heart, to hijack your conscience and to teach you the ways of Jesus that you might not see in between the lines. So let this verse even propel us right into some godly application. Because Christ takes the law further, we must obey at a greater depth. And we do this how? By walking in the Spirit and denying the flesh. What does that mean to a 21st century Western Christian that could look like being led by love and not selfishness? Meaning our desires aren't in the front seat every time I strike up a new relationship. Meaning my desires aren't in the front seat every time I go down to the county to argue with the folks. My desires aren't in the front seat whenever I'm trying to push policies on folks. My desires aren't in the front seat. My love of neighbor is. Why? Because that's what the Spirit does. He motivates us to love God and love neighbor better and more perfect. Y'all, we get so concerned about drawing the line and figuring out where is the sin so I don't, you know, cross that line. But what ends up happening when we draw that line, we make the line the focus and we snuggle up right next to it. But that was not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus puts the line in the rear view and the goal in front. What do you mean by that? Well, think about Jesus. Jesus is not walking about saying, hey, this law, this law, this law, this law. What is Jesus walking about doing? Fulfilling them in on his way to loving God and neighbor well. What does Jesus have in his foresight? In his foresight, not the line of sin, is how can he best glorify God and love those who are around him with his actions? The same be true for us. Not snuggling up next to the line, but figuring out how can I best glorify God? A couple of other application points is that we must meditate on and memorize the words of our Lord Jesus. And family, this requires us to read our Bibles, not peek over the shoulder of our social media influencers, not click on the podcast before I open the scriptures, not only coming to church and listening to the pastor preach without going home and rightly dividing the word of God for yourselves. How do we meditate on and memorize the words of Jesus? You can't do that without reading them. And lastly, we got to remember and replicate what Jesus did. Remember, the Spirit, walking in the Spirit is the one who teaches us the words of Jesus, reminds us of the words of Jesus, right? And so what does it look like for us to walk into a situation that might not be spelled out completely in the Bible? Remembering how Jesus walked into his rooms. What principles guided Jesus? What did Jesus do? What does this mean for a 21st century Western Christian sitting here at West Charlotte Church at Freedom? Maybe this looks like championing the causes that Jesus championed and not championing the causes that only promote ourselves. Family, I'm going to call an audible here, knowing that the time is quite long. And we're going to do this in a two-part. That is if Pastor Dave lets me. But I actually want to actually pause here and close this sermon and pick back up with what does it look like for Christ who have fulfilled the law and the prophets and for us to surrender to his finished works. But what we're going to do for the time being is we're going to focus our attentions to that first point, that Christ takes the law further. So we must surrender and obey it to a greater depth. So I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you feel weighed down by this law, these do's and do nots, and somebody's always throwing some verses at you, and et cetera. If you feel weighed down by that, know this, that the Lord Jesus himself, he carried a cross that had the weight of all your sins, which means all your transgressions against that law. He carried that cross, the full weight of it, the full wrath of God, which was the punishment for us breaking those laws. He carried that cross up a hill, and he died bleeding out every drop of blood that will purify you from not not just the weight of the law, but the punishment of the law. Not just the weight of the law, but the guilt of breaking the law. He died to take all of those things away from you. In exchange, give you his righteousness. And then he just gives you something in return. Says the two things you can hang all of that on. Just love me with your whole heart. Love me with your mind. Love me with your soul. Love me with your strength. And love your neighbors as yourself. You want to know what loving your neighbor looks like? Follow me and I'll show you. That's Jesus' invitation. Not that you be perfect, but that you be made perfect by his sacrifice. This is the way of Jesus, that we allow him to interpret God's good plan for our lives, his good plan for this world. We allow him to help us to glorify him best with our actions and our mind and our thoughts and our intentions. And if you just trust him, what he's done on your behalf, he'll do that for you too. Let's pray.